not the Holy Spirit of God. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 271. It's 9/11/2015. Today, we're talking about, or actually sharing with you, a message from Charles Spurgeon. From his book, that's not his book, but a modern book that compiled the sermons of Spurgeon about the Holy Spirit into one book. You can probably get this online yourself. It's called Spurgeon on the Holy Spirit. It's chapter 7, Grieving the Holy Spirit. There's something very touching in this admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It does not say, don't make him angry. A more delicate and tender term is used, grieve not. There are some men of so hard a character that to make another person angry does not give them much pain. Indeed, there are many of us who are scarcely moved by the information that someone's angry with us. But where is the heart so hard that it is not moved when it knows that it has caused others grief? Grief is a sweet combination of anger and of love. It is anger, but all the bitterness is taken from it. Love sweetens the anger and turns the edge of it not against the person, but against the offense. We all know how we use the two terms in contradistinction to each other. When I commit any offense, some friend who has but little patience suddenly loses his temper and is angry with me. The same offense is observed by a loving father, and he is grieved. There is anger in his heart, but he's angry and he sins not. He's angry against my sin, yet there is love to neutralize and modify the anger toward me. Instead of wishing me ill as the punishment for my sin, he looks on my sin itself as being the problem. He grieves to think that I am already injured from the fact that I have sinned. I say grief is a heavenly compound, more precious than all the ointment of the merchants. There may be the bitterness of myrrh, but there is all the sweetness of frankincense in this sweet term to grieve. I am certain, my listeners, I do not flatter you when I declare that I am sure that most of you would grieve if you thought you were hurting anyone else. Perhaps you would not care much if you had made anyone angry without a cause, but to grieve him, even though it was done without a cause and without intention, would nevertheless cause you distress of heart. You would not rest until this grief had subsided, until you had made some explanation or apology or had done your best to alleviate the pain and take away the grief. When we see anger in another, we at once begin to feel hostility. Anger begets anger, but grief begets pity. Pity is similar to love, and we love those whom we have caused to grieve. Now, is this not a very sweet expression, grieve not the Holy Spirit? Of course, the language is to be understood as speaking after the manner of men. The Holy Spirit of God knows no passion or suffering. Nevertheless, his emotion is described here in human language as being that of grief. And is it not a tender and touching thing that the Holy Spirit should direct his servant Paul to have said to us, grieve not the Holy Spirit? That is, do not excite his loving anger. Do not vex him. Do not cause him to mourn. He is a dove. Do not cause him to mourn because you've treated him harshly and ungratefully. Now, the purpose of my sermon will be to exhort you not to grieve the Spirit. I will divide it into three sections. First, I will focus on the love of the Spirit. Second, on the seal of the Spirit. Third, on the grieving of the Spirit. First, the love of the Spirit. The few words I have to say about the love of the Spirit will all be pressing us forward to my great goal, to stir you up not to grieve the Spirit. When we are persuaded that someone loves us, we find at once a very potent reason why we should not grieve him. How will I describe the love of the Spirit? Surely it needs a songster to sing it. For love is to be spoken of only in words of song, the love of the Spirit. Let me tell you of his early love for us. He loved us without beginning. In the eternal covenant of grace, he was one of the high contracting parties in the divine contract whereby we are saved. All that can be said of the love of the Father and of the love of the Son may be said of the love of the Spirit. It is eternal, infinite, sovereign, everlasting. It is a love that cannot be dissolved, decreased, or removed from those who are the objects of it. He seeks. Permit me to refer you to his acts rather than his attributes. Let me tell you of the love of the Spirit for you and me. Oh, how early was that love that he manifested toward us, even in our childhood. My friends, we can well remember how the Spirit was inclined to reach us. We went astray from the womb, speaking lies. But how early did the Spirit of God stir up our consciences and solemnly correct us because of our youthful sins? How frequently since then has the Spirit wooed us? How often under the ministry has he compelled our hearts to melt and tears to run down our cheeks? He has sweetly whispered in our ears, "My child, give me your heart. Go to your room. Shut the door behind you. Confess your sins. Seek the Savior's love and blood." Oh, let us blush to tell it. How often have we done malice to him? When we were unregenerate, how we were inclined to resist him. We quenched the Spirit. He sought us, but we fought him. But blessed be his dear name, and let him have everlasting songs, for he would not let us go. We would not be saved, but he would save us. We sought to thrust ourselves into the fire, but he sought to pluck us from the burning. We would dash ourselves from the precipice, but he wrestled with us and held us fast. He would not let us destroy our souls. Oh, how we mistreated him, how we discounted his counsel, how we scorned and scoffed at him, how we despised the laws that would lead us to Christ, how we violated that holy cord that was gently drawing us to Jesus and his cross. I am sure, my friends, as you remember the persevering struggles of the Spirit with you, you must be stirred up to love him. How often he restrained you from sin when you were about to plunge headlong into a course of vice. How often did he constrain you to good when you would have neglected it? You perhaps would not have been in the right place at all, and the Lord would not have met you if it had not been for that sweet Spirit, who would not let you become a blasphemer, who would not permit you to forsake the house of God, and would not allow you to become a regular attendant at immoral establishments. Instead, he checked you and held you in, as it were, with a bit and bridle, though you were like a young bull, unaccustomed to the yoke. He would not let you have your way. Though you struggled against him, he would not throw the reins on your neck. Instead, he said, "I'll have him. I'll have him against his will. I will change his heart. I will not let him go until I've made him a trophy of my mighty power to save." And then think of the love of the Spirit after that. Dost mind the time, the spot of land where Jesus did thee meet, where he first took thee by the hand, thy bridegroom's love? How sweet. And then he guides. Then in that blessed hour to memory dear, was it not the Holy Spirit who guided you to Jesus? Do you remember the love of the Spirit when, after having quickened you, he took you aside and showed you Jesus on the tree? Who was it that opened your blind eyes to see a dying Savior? Who was it that opened your deaf ears to hear the voice of pardoning love? Who opened your clasped and palsied hands to receive the tokens of a Savior's grace? Who was it that broke your hard heart and made a way for the Savior to enter and dwell therein? Oh, it was that precious Spirit, that same Spirit to whom you had done so much malice, whom in the days of your flesh you had resisted. What a mercy it was that he did not say, I will swear in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest, for they have vexed me. I will take my everlasting flight from them. And since that time, my beloved, how sweetly has the Spirit proved his love for you and me. How much have we owed to his instruction, not only in his first endeavors and then his divine quickenings, but also in all his actions that have followed. We have been dull students with the word before us. It is so plain and simple that he who reads it may understand. Yet how small a portion of his word has our memory retained? How little progress have we made in the school of God's grace? We are but learners yet, unstable, weak, and apt to slide. But what a blessed instructor we have. Has he not led us into many truths and taken the things of Christ and applied them to us? Oh, when I think how stupid I have been, I wonder that he has not given up on me. When I think what a dolt I have been, when he would have taught me the things of the kingdom of God, I marvel that he should have had such patience with me. It's amazing that Jesus would become a baby. Is it not equally amazing that the Spirit of the living God would become a teacher of babies? It's a marvel that Jesus would lie in a manger, but is it not an equal marvel that the Holy Spirit would become an assistant teacher in the sacred school to teach fools and make them wise? It was condescension that brought the Savior to the cross. But is it not equal condescension that brings the mighty Spirit of grace down to dwell among stubborn, unruly, perverse men, to teach them the mystery of the kingdom and make them know the wonders of a Savior's love? And he gives comfort. Furthermore, do not forget how much we owe to the Spirit's consolation. How much has he manifested his love for you in cherishing you in all your sicknesses, assisting you in all your work, comforting you in all your troubles. He's been a blessed comforter to me, I can testify. When every other comfort fails, when the promise itself seems empty, when the ministry is void of power, it is then that the Holy Spirit has proved a rich comfort to my soul and filled my poor heart with peace and joy in believing. How many times would your heart have broken if the Spirit had not bound it up? How often has he who is your teacher also become your physician? He has closed the wounds of your poor, bleeding spirit and bound up those wounds with the healing balm of the promise. Thus he has stopped the bleeding and he has given you back your spiritual health once more. It does seem miraculous that the Holy Spirit should become a comforter. For comforting is, to many minds, an inferior work in the church. Though really it is not so. To teach, to preach, to command with authority. How many are willing to do these things because they are honorable work? But to sit down and bear with the infirmities of a weak person. To deal with the deceit of unbelievers. To find a way of peace for a soul in the midst of seas of trouble. These things require being compassionate, as God is compassionate. How wonderful that the Holy Spirit should stoop from heaven to become a comforter of disconsolate spirits. What? Must he himself bring the medicine? Must he wait upon his sick child and stand by his bed? Must he make his bed for him in his afflictions? Must he carry him in his infirmity? Must he breathe continually into him his very breath? Does the Holy Spirit become a waiting servant of the church? Does he become a lamp to illuminate? Does he become a staff on which we may lean? This, I say, should move us to love the Holy Spirit. We have in all this abundant proof of his love for us. That's the first part of the message. I believe that we will finish this tomorrow. edition. We'll just go ahead and finish grieving the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow will be a much longer passage tomorrow, as is our custom on Saturdays. God bless you today for staying with me, and I pray that you will come back tomorrow. Remember Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God.